Today's reading may be found on page 1139 of the Church Bibles, 1139. And it's Romans 12, verses 1 to 10. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep the passage open in front of you, page 1139, Romans chapter 12, and let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, your living word. Thank you that through it we learn how to be saved. We learn what you have done for us to rescue us and how we can take hold of that through faith. And Father, we praise you also that you teach us how to live as your people. And so, Father, as we look at these verses together, as we think about how to relate to one another, Father, please be our teacher. Help us to be humble before you and ready to live out what we read. Amen. So the question is how we should relate to one another. We've seen in Romans chapter 12, Paul has changed tack somewhat. He is now talking about practical Christian living, how we should live out being Christians. And we saw last week in the first couple of verses from Romans chapter 12 that we are to be living sacrifices. That is, devoted to God in every area of life. Our worship is not just what we do on a Sunday when we gather together. It is to be every day a life lived for God. And we saw that we are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed, and that is an ongoing thing throughout the Christian life. And we saw that all of that being devoted to God as a living sacrifice and the being transformed is all based on God's mercy to us. It all springs out of that. That's the foundation. And what we'll see today in this passage as we turn from thinking about the change it should make in us to what difference it should make to us as we relate to one another is that yet again, the basis of it is still God's mercy to us. And so, as I say, in the passage, Paul turns from thinking about the transformation in each of us to the relationships we should have with one another. And this couldn't be more important for us right now. Paul is writing to Christians who could very easily become divided. There were Jews and Gentiles in the church in Rome. And it would have been so easy for members of one group just to stick with their group and not talk to others or not to relate well to the other group. It's a danger for all churches that that could happen, and maybe particularly for us at the moment, because, as we know, we're coming to a time of change. The launch of the new church that will happen, and some will want to join it, others not, and there are bound to be strong feelings. I know there are going to be strong feelings. I know there already are. And this passage doesn't help us deal with that decision. It doesn't tell us what to do. But it does help us to know how to relate to one another. And the way we relate to one another will be very significant, whatever decision we each make. Because our natural response, our natural way of relating to one another, is to do one of two things. Dallas Willard, in his book, Renovation of the Heart, it's a book which is all about the transformation that needs to happen in every Christian. And he talks about different areas in which we need to be transformed. And one of the areas he talks about is the social dimension. It's how we relate to one another. Because, he says, in our sinfulness, the two common ways that people relate in sinfully are assault or withdrawal. We either assault, in other words, we go on the attack, or we withdraw, we distance ourselves from others. And he says, Dallas Willard says, that those two ways of being are so much a part of human existence that most people think they are just reality and never imagine that we could live without them. But, he says, for us to grow as Christians, they must be broken. Now, I think that's very helpful. When there are differences among us, we are likely to react in one of those two ways. We'll either assault those we disagree with, not physically, but maybe verbally or in our hearts, or we'll withdraw from them. We'll say, I'll just withdraw. I won't engage with them. And if over the coming months we react in those two ways, and you may know, as I say that, you may think, oh yeah, I'm more likely to react in one way or the other. You probably know which you're more likely to do. But if we react in those ways to one another, we're going to be in trouble. But thankfully, there's another way of reacting to one another, another way of relating. And if we put into practice these verses that we've just read, it will transform us. We won't go down those paths. So please, can I urge you, as we look at these verses, let's take them seriously and let's take them on board. This is God's word to us, and I think it's very significant for us. So what do we learn? First thing, and it's on your sheet as well, on the back of the sheet if you want to follow it there. First thing, use the gospel to measure yourself. Use the gospel to measure yourself. Verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So the first thing Paul wants them to think about is to have a right view of themselves, to think of themselves properly. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather with sober judgment. And notice how he ends the sentence. In accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Now that is to say, view yourself in accordance with your faith, and that is to use faith as a measuring tool to understand yourself. Let that be the framework in which you view yourself. It's important to have that. When I go to the doctors, if they take my blood pressure, they will often then say the numbers, as I say something. But my problem is I have absolutely no frame of reference for that. They say the numbers and they could mean anything. I don't know whether they've just said I've got fantastic blood pressure or whether I'm about to keel over. I've got no frame of reference. Now, the danger is after this, someone's going to come up to me and teach me about this. And if you do that, you've completely missed the point. The point is, as I'm in the doctor's there, they're giving me that information, but I've got no frame of reference, and therefore I don't really know about myself in relation to what they're telling me. Paul is saying, look, your frame of reference for you, for understanding you, is to be the gospel, is your faith. Measure yourself by the gospel. Okay, well, how does the gospel help us to measure ourselves? What does it say of us? Well, it says that we are all sinners, that none of us deserves God's love. We've seen that in Romans. There is no one righteous, not even one. We all deserve God's anger. But God, in his mercy and grace, loves us anyway. And if we put our trust in Jesus, if our faith is in him, we are brought into God's family, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of his love and grace. And that is a great leveler for us. He says, first thing, look at yourself in light of that gospel, according to the faith God has given you. What difference does that make? Well, we naturally want to measure ourselves with other things. We measure ourselves by intelligence or popularity, social status, how funny we are, or a whole host of measures. And we compare ourselves with them with other people, hoping that we will be, in some of those measures, above others, and we may not be as high as some, and we aspire to be like them and we want to be with them, but we're, at least we're above some. But the measure of the gospel is a leveler, isn't it? If we see ourselves in terms of the gospel, we see we're all sinners. And if we've put our trust in Christ, we are his children. That's a leveler. Paul's call to think of ourselves with sober judgment is to say, don't think of yourself more highly than you should. But it is also not saying, despise yourself. He's not saying that. To think of yourself with sober judgment is to have a right view of yourself, to be accurate in your view of yourself. Not low self-esteem, because I am not just a sinner. I am a child of God by God's grace. And therefore, not only am I no better than others because I'm a sinner, I also can't get to a higher position than I have in Christ. I don't need to climb a social ladder. After all, how much higher can you get than being a child of God? To view ourselves with the measure of faith means knowing my sinfulness and my status by God's grace. It is, as it were, to see yourself as the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son. If you know that story, it is a story that Jesus told. In it, there is a son who wastes his father's money in wild living, but then turned back to the father, was sorry for what he had done. And when he comes back, his father draws him right back into the family, puts the robe on him and ring on his finger. And that son could not be arrogant in his view of others, knowing what he had done. But by his father's love and grace, he could not languish in self-pity or self-hatred. So we too need to view ourselves through the gospel. That's the first point. Use the gospel to measure yourself. Second, use your gifts to build up the body, build up one another. Verse 4 and 5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So Paul says Christians are one body. Each person a different member, a different part of the body. Which doesn't mean that the Roman church all met in the same place. They weren't one body in that sense. Clearly, at the end of the letter, Paul talks about, he greets the church that meets at Priscilla and Aquila's house. So it's not that they all met as one entity, that they're a body in that sense. No, he's saying in Christ, all Christians are one body. And therefore, with this idea of being one body with different members, we can't think of ourselves as superior to others. as if we don't need anyone else. But we also can't think that we don't matter, because God has given to each of us gifts to build up others. And so we have the list of gifts that Paul gives. It's not an exhaustive list. There are lists elsewhere in the New Testament which overlap with this list but aren't identical. But broadly speaking, you can see that the gifts throughout the New Testament split into roughly three groups. You've got the speaking gifts, the serving gifts, and the leadership gifts. Speaking gifts, serving gifts, leadership gifts. And you see all of them in this list. The way God has gifted people is that people are multi-gifted. So don't think that just because you've spotted one gift that you've got, that that's the only gift you've got. Actually, we are all multi-gifted. And no one has all the gifts. So we need one another. So let's go through the ones that are mentioned here. He says, first one is prophesying, prophecy. Now, that's a tricky one. It is tricky to define what the New Testament means by prophecy. There are many books on this. It is clearly a speaking gift, but exactly what it is unclear. And it's possible the term is used in different ways in different parts of the New Testament, which makes it even trickier. But it seems to sit in the category of some divinely given message that someone has to speak to other people. In 1 Corinthians, we see that prophecy needs to be weighed up, which is not true of Old Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets, you didn't weigh them up. You just obeyed them. If they were faithful, you obeyed them. And even the apostles in the New Testament, as they give God's word, you don't weigh them up. You do what they say. But prophecy in the New Testament seems to be different. You seem to weigh that up. There needs to be a weighing up process. And you'll notice it says, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. Or, as it says in the footnote, in accordance with the faith. Which, according to commentators, they will say, that means that the prophet should prophesy in a way which is consistent with Christian doctrine. That doesn't contradict Christian doctrine. So you see that where it says prophesy in accordance with your faith, that's saying make sure, the prophet should make sure that what they're saying is in agreement with God's word. So prophecy, what is it? Prophesying, it is a message from God to be weighed up, subject to and in agreement with the Bible. What could that include? Well, that could include some preaching. But it could also include other things. So I think some preaching is in prophecy, but also, for instance, there may be someone in your home group or someone you know where they just seem to be able, when they speak, they seem to be able to apply God's word in a way which directly affects your life. You know, that kind of, oh, I needed to hear that. That was just what I needed to hear. I needed that challenge. I needed that rebuke. I needed that word. That person, maybe it's a particular person in, you know, who go, actually, they often seem to have that. Maybe that's a gift of prophecy. I think it probably is. So I think it's probably quite a broad gift. What do we come on to next? Serving. Well, that's more obvious. People who are good at practical tasks, administration, that kind of thing. Next one, teaching. So that's back to a speaking gift. People who are good at making the truth clear and understandable. It's not the same as preaching. Teaching and preaching are not the same thing. Often you use teaching when you preach, but preaching has more to it. Preaching has more application and exhortation and an urging to obey, to do what God says. There's more to preaching than just teaching, but teaching is involved in it. But different people are good at teaching in different contexts. Some are good at teaching children. Some are good at teaching adults. Some are good in bigger groups. Some are good in smaller groups. Some are good one-to-one. I think what Betty did when meeting up with Joyce was teaching. That's a teaching gift, that she was able to get alongside and to teach, to make truth clear. Then, next one, encouragement, which means coming alongside. That's what it more literally means. Some people are just really good at getting alongside others, giving support, advice, a listening ear, a kind word, a challenging word. Giving, the next one. Well, again, that seems obvious, doesn't it? There's people who are good at giving, and they had to do so generously. Leadership comes next. is the ability to lead others. I read recently, the gift of leadership is the ability for someone to take people where neither they nor the people they're leading have ever been before. It is to take people forward into the unknown, but trusting the Lord. And showing mercy. These are people who are particularly moved by the sufferings and needs of others. The sick, the housebound, the poor, the elderly, and so on. And as we go through that list, so Paul lists those things, but with each one he gives an instruction. And I think it's interesting to see the instructions that he gives, because as you analyse that, I think you see two temptations that we might fall into when it comes to gifts. And one temptation that Paul seems to pick out with his commands is the temptation not to use your gift. It's to withhold the gift from others. Do you notice how often he says, it seems a bit repetitive, but notice what he's saying. When he says, if your gift is prophesying, what does he tell you to do? Prophesy. If serving, serve. If teaching, teach. What does he seem to be saying? He's saying, actually use the gifts. Don't withhold them. Maybe that's a temptation. Because you might say, well, I'm just too busy with other things in life. Other demands are just too great. And it is true that at different stages, different circumstances, we serve in different ways. That is true in life. But our danger is to say, I'll use my gifts for all sorts of other things. Maybe even to make money in my job, my career, for my benefit. But actually, I won't use it within the context of the church, which actually is what God gave it for. To build up one another. Or maybe we're tempted to withhold our gifts from some people. We'll benefit those we want to serve, but withhold it from others, maybe with whom we don't get on so well. No, we're to use our gifts for the good of the church. So one temptation is to withhold our gifts. The other is just to use them badly. I think Paul then says, you know, if you're gifted in giving, do so generously. Give yourself wholeheartedly to it. If you're gifted in leading, excuse me, if you're gifted in leading, do it diligently. Get on with it. Do it well. Give yourself to it. Those who show mercy are to do it cheerfully. It can be miserable to be served by someone who isn't doing it cheerfully. Paul says, do it with all your heart. Use your gift in the right way, wholeheartedly, cheerfully. So let's do that. And if we do, we won't be going down a path of assault or withdrawal. We'll be serving one another, building one another up. And lastly, third thing is love one another. This is to be our attitude towards one another, isn't it? Elsewhere in the New Testament, John, in his letters, says, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So loving one another isn't optional for us. And Paul gives more instruction about this love. We're not going to go into everything he says about the love. He does go on further into chapter 12 about it. We're just going to pick out a couple of things from verse 9 and 10. He says, love must be sincere. And the word sincere there means not hypocritical. Our love should not be a mask that hides hatred and nastiness. As some have said, Paul is saying, don't just put up with having a culture of niceness. That's a temptation for a church. That we're just nice to one another. That's not the same as love. He's saying, no, love must be sincere. That is, we love one another genuinely. It does mean at times being willing to say things that are hard. Not just keeping quiet for an easy life, but willing to confront sin or wrong thinking. And then the second thing, just to pick out, he says to honour one another above ourselves. That is what he says at the end of verse 10. Mutual honour. On the basis that fellow Christians are loved by God, are lifted up by God, and by his Spirit God lives in them. There may be disagreement, but it's still possible to do so while still honouring one another, respecting one another. One of the ways that we might assault one another is to bring one another down in our own thinking or even in the way we speak to others. And Paul says, don't do that. Honour one another. And if we want the motivation for this love, we do need motivation. It's hard to love one another at times. We look to the cross. The love Paul calls for here is, he calls it agape love, which so far in Romans has described God's love for us when he sent Jesus to die for us. This is the love we know from God, that he loved us not because we were lovely, not because we deserved it. No, we were unlovely sinners who deserved anger. We had rejected and replaced God, and yet he sent Jesus to die for us. That is his love for you, and that is the love we're to have for one another. A love that pours itself out for others, whether we like them or not, whether they deserve it or not. The way we're to relate to one another is unnatural. It is based on the cross. Will that be the way we relate to one another? To love one another. The best way we can do that is to refocus on the cross. To refocus on what Jesus did for us. Which is why our last song is going to be that. To refocus on Jesus' suffering and death for us. And so, before the music group come forward, let me just lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, please, that our relationships with one another would be unnatural, would be supernatural, would be motivated by the cross. Father, that we would see ourselves in light of the gospel, that we would build one another up, and that we would love one another. Father, help us to do that. Help us put aside our pride, our self-centeredness. Help us, Father, not to either assault or withdraw from one another, but to love one another as you have loved us. Amen.